Please turn in your Bible to Isaiah 53. This is our third of fifth sermon from Isaiah 53. There are five stanzas in this fourth of four servant songs, called that because each time it says, "Behold my servant," or something similar to that. So far, we have not actually read the entirety of the fifth servant song, so we're going to do that this morning, starting in chapter 52, if you recall correctly from a few weeks ago, in which we learned that it is an unfortunate chapter break, and it actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and then goes all the way through the end of chapter 53. So let's start reading in Isaiah 52. Verse 13, all the way to the end of chapter 53. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will, or it pleased the Lord, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Let's pray. Father, as sad as it is to read of the suffering and slain Messiah, we must also start with the memory that we are forgiven in Christ. David said it this way in his psalm, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." We are those who have forgiven sins because of our forgiving Savior. Remind us of the person and work of Christ that is ultra surpassing any sin that we have, above and beyond, that because of Him, nothing can separate us from your love. We have everything we need because of Him. When our bones waste away through groaning all day long, like David says, when day and night your hand is heavy upon us, our strength is dried up by the heat of summer, we remember that the shame and guilt we feel cannot surpass the efficiency, the efficacy of the blood of Christ for us. When we confess our transgressions to the Lord, our iniquity, like David did in Psalm 32, we do so not as a means to save ourselves, but as a way for us to recognize that Christ has fulfilled the law. He has died for our sins. So point us to Him this morning through the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have now become familiar with the fact that Israel had wrong expectations, wrong goals, and so when they saw the Messiah, they couldn't actually see Him. Hence Isaiah's call to look upon Him, to behold, to see Him. Why is it that they couldn't see what was right in front of them? All this building up, increasingly climactic information, declaration about the coming Messiah? Well, it's because they misunderstood themselves, for one. For instance, Israel commonly thought that it was special. And it was. Paul talks about that in Romans 10. They have the covenants. They have the patriarch. They have all these blessings to them. And yet, they use their special nation status as a way to excuse sin in themselves. Humans do the same thing. We think we're special, and so we bend the rules on something. Well, that speed limit doesn't actually mean 55. It kind of means 65 or 70, depending on how much in a hurry we are. In other words, we think we're so special that the rules don't apply to us. Israel thought that they were so special that the rules didn't apply to them. The law of God didn't apply to them. And if we're not careful, we spiral into that same error that plagued Israel. We think we're so special that the rules don't apply. In other words, sin isn't that big of a deal. But is sin that big of a deal to God? That's the question we should be asking. And the answer has to be yes. This passage shows us how important it was that the law of God be upheld and how much we need someone to live out that law, to do what we cannot. If you glance back to chapter 53, verses 1 and 3, here's us looking at the Messiah. He's not attractive to us. We don't want that kind of Messiah. What's actually happening? What's the facts of the case, to use a law analogy? Well, let's look at what needs we have that Isaiah presents us with. There are three needs. The first need is life. The second need is peace. And the third need is relief. All of these things we need but do not have. We instead think of sin lightly. Mr. Slide Master, would you go back to stricken, smitten, and afflicted, the third stanza, please? Here's what Mr. Kelly wrote some 150, 200 years ago. That was it. You who think of sin but lightly. You just had it. Nope. There we go, right there. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. We see our need, our desperate need for Christ right here in our passage. Yes, we've rejected him, but it's worse than that. Here are the ways that we have neglected, rejected, and thus miss out on things like life and peace and relief. So look at verse 4. The first word we tend to overlook. It's just so familiar to us. If you've grown up in Christian circles, this word, or a different word in a more archaic version, resound in your ears to such an extent that it's just like, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet redeemed us. And it's kind of like, sounds like some sort of cadence or words that we say so often that they don't mean anything. But here's what Isaiah is saying. Whoa! Really? He, this exalted, humiliated, suffering servant, has borne, meaning taken on, our griefs? Isaiah includes himself in that. Our griefs. Isaiah said, that's me. And you and I, thousands of years later, say, that's us too. Israel, those who actually believed in Christ, could say this as well. Surely, yes, he has. Wow, this is amazing and yet humbling. He has taken, borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This should be shocking to us. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, says the Father to Jesus. Here's the beloved Son. Never had a moment in all of eternity of any separation of distance between he and his Father. But now he's taken upon himself, Isaiah, Israel, and our griefs. Now your translation, if you're using a different one, might say something like, he's taken upon us our sicknesses. And that's a fine translation because it comes from Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. Jesus had demons and other oppressed people brought to him. And with a word, he healed all who were sick and cast out the spirits. And this, Matthew writes, was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Some people have taken this over the centuries and millennia to think that Jesus came to rid us of all illnesses. If you're sick, it's because you haven't had enough faith, and you need to have more faith, and then you won't be sick anymore. That is, as they say in Hebrew, hogwash. Absolutely not true. It's not actually a Hebrew word. Ethan knows that, but it's not a Hebrew word. It's baloney, but there is something that can connect us to something that's true. In taking upon himself the sicknesses of mankind, like he did there in Matthew 8, it was a parable, so to speak, of how he takes upon our spiritual diseases. I'm going to use a different word that might ring true with some of you. We're rotten. Sometimes we'll say that of a little kid who's not behaving. Yeah, that little rotten brat. I don't recommend saying those things, by the way, but you know how it goes. We say they're rotten not because they actually smell, not because they're actually past their expiration dates, but because there's something about them that stinks spiritually. And that's what Jesus is doing for us here. He's taking upon us our spiritual diseases. That's not what you and I would do. Imagine if you called up your friend and said, hey, why don't you come over for supper tonight with your family? And he's like, oh, yeah, okay, sounds good. We'll be over right after we finish throwing up. We've been sick today. What? I think I'll pass on that. My offer to have you come over to my house has now been rescinded. Pretty gross, right? He took our spiritual plague upon himself willingly for our sake. And he carried our sorrows. Of course, that can refer to sorrow that we have because of living in a sin-cursed world, things that legitimately make us sad. But I think bigger picture, it refers to what John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In other words, sin can't just be confined to actions. Now, some sins are tantamount to bigger sins. If you covet, it is tantamount to stealing. If you lust, it is tantamount to adultery, meaning that it's just as big in some ways, in God's eyes, as that bigger sin. You can't just say, oh, it's a little sin, and so it's no big deal. Lust is just as bad as sexual immorality. And our sin nature, we sin against him. So when you confess your sins, for instance, to the Lord, what does your confession look like? We do it on Sunday mornings here before communion. Forgive me, Father, for coveting, for being discontent, for getting angry with my kids. And we start to list off things. But don't forget that the biggest burden you and I have is remaining indwelling sin that is in our nature, that will not be cured, but will be cured at the coming of Jesus when our bodies are glorified. Until that day, we will have that remaining sin. Here, Jesus bore it for us. Sometimes when it comes to sin, we tend to think that other people's illnesses are worse than ours. Oh, I just have a little sin cold, a little sniffly right here. But oh man, they got the flu. It's really bad. Can you believe that? Is that not basically what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7 with the speck in the eye versus the log in the eye? We tend to see other people's problems as bigger than ours. In reality, if we were to get a true, right grasp of our own selves, we would say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not on my actions, but on me as a person, a sinner. So if you this morning are sick, so to speak, feeling the weight of not just your actions, but the fact that you are sick to the core with sin, and you cannot cure it. This reminds you that he is willing to bear your griefs and to carry your sorrows. Don't delay. If the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, come now. Let him carry what you cannot carry yourself. Yet notice what happens next in the eyes of us. Isaiah says the end of verse 4. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now it's true that Jesus was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We sang it on stanza one, which has already been cleared away. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. See him dying on the tree? That was Jesus. But put on a different set of glasses for a moment and think of us esteeming him as stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. What he's saying here is, it was his own fault. We thought, we esteemed that he was plagued, stricken, struck down, that's smitten, and afflicted, meaning hurt, for his own sake. But that is not true. Whatever stricken, smitten, and afflicted afflictions he bore upon himself, it was not because of his own self. It was not because of his actions. He was perfect. So why then was he stricken, smitten, and afflicted? If it's not like the case of the blind man who erroneously was said, well, what sin did this guy commit that he is born blind like this? Or if it's not like the case of Job, who was a righteous man, God-fearing, and had all these afflictions upon him, what is actually happening here? It's the innocent for the guilty. The one who never had a sin nature, who never committed a sin, instead of us. Jesus cannot substitute for you and me unless he is completely innocent. It makes a really bad substitute. But what does it say here? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. In other words, verse 4 teaches us that he gave us life when we were dying, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But instead, we have the punishment due to us, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, given to the innocent one. Let that settle in your hearts and minds, friends. That you, who should have been stricken, smitten, and afflicted, are instead, I don't know, what's the opposite of stricken, smitten, and afflicted? Healthy, upright, and whole? Something like that? That's us, because of Christ. But he also provides for us a second need. Jesus not only gives us life, where we did not have life, he laid down his life, but he also brings us peace. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Now, if I say the word peace, or to use an actual Hebrew word, shalom, what do you tend to think of? Like, peace, peace. That's not what it means here. It means no more hostility, no more enmity. He who was the only one who could substitute for us did substitute for us. There's an emphasis that you can't quite see in English, but that word he right there is emphasized. But he was pierced. In other words, not us. He, not me. He was pierced for our transgression. Instead of you and me, it was Jesus who should not have been there at all, but who willingly laid down his life for us. That word transgressions there doesn't tend to hit us very hard. We don't tend to think of a transgression in quite the same way. It's not very heinous to us. So let me put it in a couple different ways, and maybe this will hit you a little bit harder. He was pierced because he was a rebel. He was pierced because he was a criminal. You ever notice Jesus wasn't crucified by himself? Who is he crucified alongside? One on each side. Two criminals. What does that make the guy in the middle? A criminal. He died as a criminal for our sakes. This is a blessed preposition. For our transgressions. Instead of, he is our substitute. What we should have received, we did not receive. We who are criminals, who have committed crimes, not against humanity, but against deity, he took those punishment upon himself as one who was seen as a criminal. Furthermore, he was crushed for our iniquities. I think I read this last week, but I'll read it again. Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. If you don't read the footnotes in your Bible, I encourage you to do so, because here's an important one. Footnote says, from Matthew 27:26, scourging was a Roman judicial penalty consisting of a severe beating with a multi-lashed whip containing embedded pieces of bone and metal. I don't even need to elaborate on that, because that sounds very gruesome. Pierced isn't figuratively. That's literally pierced, not because of his wrong actions, but because of our criminal deeds. He was crushed and pierced. Here is the law of God: upright, good, holy, just. We break it. We deserve the penalty, and Jesus takes it upon himself for us. We who were crooked, that's what that word iniquities mean there, something that is not straight, he himself was seen as one who broke the law of God, who made crooked God's perfect standard. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Sometimes we tend to think that our biggest problem is our feelings after we sin. Think of a recent time where you were really convicted about your sin. If you x-ray that motive in your heart, oftentimes what you will find, at least in my own soul, is that what's more concerning to you is that feeling of shame than you actually are about being right with God. Do you see how those are completely different things? Yes, you don't want to feel guilty if Christ has forgiven you, but at the same time, you have to realize that it was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. That word chastisement, again, it almost sounds like a slap on the hand, like, I'm going to chastise you. No, this was the punishment of God. The punishment of God on him that brought us peace, meaning divine reconciliation. This Savior was the only one who could atone for our sins. And this Savior is the one who is at the right hand of God, interceding for us with his once and done work on the cross. We read earlier, actually, can you flip there, Slide Master? In Christ alone, second stanza, I think it is. And on that cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That word wrath is not a throwaway word. In fact, Keith Getty and Stuart Townend, who wrote that 24 years ago, have received tons of requests to change it. One hymnal actually illegally changed it to "the love of God was magnified." Every time they are asked to change it, they will not change it. Did you find it? The wrath of God was magnified. Is that what it says? Satisfied. There we go. Till on the cross when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. This is a huge deal. God was angry at you. Sometimes we tend to think of sin as if I've wronged God and he's up there going, no, it's not just tisk, tisk, tisk. It's his holy, perfect, unerring, just anger and wrath upon you and me. So what happens to it on the cross? The wrath of God was satisfied. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. We are those who deserve to die and incur the wrath of God upon us. But what is instead happening? It's gone. There is no wrath left for you, brother or sister. Not a single drop of it. The cup of God's wrath has been drank down to its dregs. There's nothing left. So when you walk up to God, so to speak, and you sinned, and you think to yourself, this is it. This is the straw that broke God the camel's back. And he's not going to accept me anymore. Remind yourself that that is a lie from the devil himself. You come and you say, God, I have nothing except Jesus. Amen. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He washed it white as snow. So then, how then do you treat other people in their sin? We've already addressed how you can treat yourself when you've sinned. But what about when other people sin? Should we, like the tax collector in Matthew 18, say, I'm glad I'm not like so-and-so. Man, he's a wretch. No, we say, God, be merciful to me. And then we do what we learn in Matthew 25, in which this apostle, who himself was a denier of Jesus three times, Peter in other words, how often do I need to forgive my brother who sins against me? Seems like a legit question. People sin against me. What's the limit? What's the speed limit on God's grace? He even offers a number, 7 times. Oh, how generous, Peter. Jesus says, no, 77. In other words, 70 times, 70 times, 70 times, 7. That's how many times you should forgive your brother. And then he tells a parable. I'm sure you know it. There's a servant who owed a bajillion dollars to his master. He couldn't pay it back. He begged for mercy, and amazingly, he got mercy. But then what did this same servant go out and do? He choked and demanded that the other servant who paid him, I think it was 3 months' wages, pay it all back. Not a small sum of money. But the reason he would not forgive his brother who owed him money is that he had forgotten how much he had been forgiven. When you and I struggle with someone else's sin against us, we must go back to the bottom level, the first level on the tower of God's grace, and that is that Jesus forgave us, that we did not deserve it. And so even if Jim or Sally or Harry sinned against us, there's enough grace from God to him or her who sins against us. So should we not then extend that same kind of grace to him or her? That last phrase in verse 5 makes it seem like he's jumping back to the griefs, the sicknesses of verse 4. And with his wounds, we are healed. Perhaps that is the case. After all, salvation isn't free, if you think about it. It costs something But it doesn't cost you anything. It only costs the Savior who laid down his life for you. So when you think of being healed, remember that he was beaten, pierced, crushed for this. That word wounds there can also mean welts. He had literal marks on his body. And those marks give us healing. So what kind of healing is he then talking about? Is it the same kind of healing? Maybe so. But from what I can tell, it's actually relational healing. Think of an estranged relationship that you've had in your family. Sometimes there's hurt feelings, wounds there that hurt. Things that burden your heart are a struggle to get past or get through. If God the Son bore on his body with his wounds for us to be healed, can we not have the remedy, the antidote for the poison of interpersonal relationships? Jesus was the one who brought heaven down to earth, so to speak, or earth up to heaven. The distance between heaven and earth has now been met in Christ. The estrangement, hostility, enmity that we all have against Christ, against God by nature, has been wiped away. We are healed. Think of the crucifixion of Christ. He who should not die did die. But he who should not be raised was raised. Man doesn't normally rise up from the dead, and yet he did. And those wounds procure our healing. It brings us, in other words, peace, life, peace, and now finally, relief. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's not hard to think of Israel as a wandering nation. If you think back to the Pentateuch, for instance, how many years did they wander in the wilderness? 40. That's a long time to wander. I'm turning 40 in January. That is my entire life that they wandered from God. But furthermore, when you zoom out even more, the nation of Israel, did you like that unintended rhyme? Thank you. When you zoom out even more, the nation of Israel wandered for centuries, if not millennia. They were constantly chasing other gods, chasing other rulers. Oh, I bet Egypt will be able to help us. Egypt wasn't the answer. I know, let's do this. Oh, now we're carried off to Babylon. Oh, here comes Assyria, wiping us out now. Always finding some way to be unfaithful, to wander and go astray from God. But Isaiah says here, we are all like those sheep. We are all like straying Israel. So let me ask you this. Why did Israel, and why do you and I, stray? Why do we wander away? It's because we're seeking something better. You might call it escapism. Unfortunately, I am at the stage in my life where lots of us husbands and wives are divorcing. Friends that I went to college with, for instance, or high school with. And in many cases, it's because the grass seems greener in some other pasture. Well, my wife doesn't love me how I want to be loved. She's not speaking my love language. That kind of unfaithfulness is what tears apart marriages. When we try to find something else, it doesn't even have to be maritally related. It can be in that moment when you just grab your phone, even though you know that it has notifications, no notifications. When you know there's nothing to look at, you're just trying to get away from the moment. I'm as guilty as anyone here of that. Escapism is a nature thing to us. I think we, not today, but we have two Southwest employees in here. A wife's over here. Do you remember that phrase that they used to have? Maybe they still use it. Want to get away? Remember that one? It's always like some embarrassing moment or something that's gone wrong. It's like, want to get away? And then you hop on a plane and you go to some fun destination. Escapism is inherent to us. We don't want to have that hard conversation. We don't want to work hard at marriage. We want to just go away. Find some other source of happiness. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those three things that America has supposedly treasured can lead us down the wrong path. In fact, that's what he says here. We have turned everyone, so all encompassing, to his, meaning individual, each own way. In other words, the path that we think that we are going down that will lead to happiness is actually the highway to hell. And that is what you and I are all like. I remember when I was probably Clark's age or so, a friend and I were at his farm, parents were talking, and we got permission, hey, let's go wading in the creek. You know, you live in rural areas when that's your fun thing to do is go wading in a creek. And so I don't remember whether we broke our parents' permission or what the deal was, but we went way too far. We went into some other farmer's property, and we came back. Both sets of parents were really upset with us because we had gone too far and the wrong direction into someone else's property. Well, for us, it was just like, we're just having fun. Like, hey, is this awesome creek here? We'll wade through it, have fun, be kids, be boys, get messy. But when we wander away trying to find something different, what we often end up is lost. People who stray end up lost, in this case, literally on the way to hell. Now, you might think at this point, if I were to like cover up my hand on the rest of the verse, or if I hadn't read the rest of the verse to you, or you weren't, are you familiar with it? You might think it would say something like this. We've all gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has brought us home. But that's not what it says. But the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Aren't you mixing analogies here, Isaiah? I thought we were talking about straying and wandering. All of a sudden, you're talking about substitution. It's because that is what we really need. Guilt, running away, requires punishment. This iniquity that we have committed gets laid upon him. And if you were a Jew reading this, little alarm bells would have been going off in your head. Man, that sounds familiar. Where have I read of iniquity being placed on someone else's head? Listen to this from Leviticus 16. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. God took our iniquities, transgressions, strayings, placed them on Jesus, and then sent away the Savior. He went into a far place, distant from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that doesn't make any sense unless there is some sort of break of communion, fellowship, because of our sin. Jesus, in other words, was the scapegoat. It's no wonder, if you think about it, that Jesus died. It wasn't just a matter of the physical afflictions, as bad as those were. It was that he bore your iniquity and your iniquity and your iniquity and your iniquity. And you count them up, how many millions or billions or trillions of people have had their sins laid upon Jesus? How many people did he bear upon himself? That's why Jesus can say this in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's not just the scapegoat. It's the shepherd himself laying down his life for us sheep. That, in other words, takes a load off of us. Relief, life, peace, and relief. What you and I need, life, peace, and relief, Jesus provides life, peace, and relief. We must not think that we have better ways of providing for, making up for our sins. Maybe you've heard of the old habit where if you have a bad habit, you take a rubber band on your wrist and you smack yourself. My great-grandpa used to do that. Okay, don't eat too much food. Snap. Like, it's almost like you punish yourself. Like, don't do that again. Or you just make moral efforts, moral reformation. I'm just going to not do that again. But God's way is the best way and the only way to actually atone for sin. If you want to have a true relief, both in the objective sense and in the subjective sense, you feel relieved subjectively, but also you have a relief from the wrath of God upon you, you have to have, and you can only have, Jesus. I love the prepositions in here, and I love the possessive pronouns. Our. He has borne our griefs. He was pierced for instead of our iniquities. So Jesus died not only in spite of us sinning, but for us as a substitute. Each need that we have has been secured by Christ. So is it enough? Here's how Joseph Hart put it in the 1700s, in the hymn that you may have heard before, "Come, you sinners, poor and needy. View him prostrate in the garden, on the ground your Maker lies. Then on Calvary's tree behold him, hear him cry before he dies, 'It is finished!' Sinner, will this not suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended pleads the merits of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good." Let's pray. Father, any soul here today who needs Jesus, remind them that Jesus has died and has succeeded in bearing sins upon himself. If for the first time this realization occurs, give them a faith that can only come from you. If it's for the millionth time that they need to see Christ as a better Savior, then they are a bad sinner. Do that today. Show them how Jesus is enough and that he can do helpless sinners good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.